Amen. Good singing indeed this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 once again. I will say especially to the ladies, thank you. Laura Mitchell was scheduled to be the alto in that group because Jessica volunteered her. We went out on the Christmas caroling a couple weeks back, and we were singing, and Laura was singing beautifully next to us, and Jessica said, she has a lovely alto. And so she said, you go in and tell Pam or somebody, they ought to sing together. They would be great. So I did. I came in, and I told Pam, and she said, well, Marianne and I are singing, and Marianne and Pam sing together, a wonderful alto and a wonderful soprano. And they said, that's great. We'll do it so long as Jessica sings with us. And she said, nope, no, 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 that is not my deal. That would, no, 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 no. And so they said, okay, well, we'll get McKenna. And McKenna did a beautiful job singing this morning with them as a soprano. And Hannah did fantastic. She learned, I think this morning or yesterday, Laura and the kids are sick. What happens when your second alto is sick? And the answer is you have Hannah Kim stand in, and she did a great job. So ladies, thank you. It is one of my favorite Christmas hymns. Every year I enjoy having it sung either congregationally or as a special, and it is and was very special this morning. I appreciate it. Well, Matthew chapter 1 is where we are for our third Sunday this morning in our study of Emmanuel. We saw he came to us and he communes with us, and now we see Christ for us. We pick up our reading in verse number 18. The Bible says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this fashion, or after this manner. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive into this thought of Christ being for us. Father, we thank you that we can gather in this place and sing songs of our wonderful Savior. Every Sunday that we gather is a time of rejoicing, but there are certain seasons where the world joins us in rejoicing, in noting, and elevating the person Jesus Christ. Oh, we're glad for their company, but may we be the standard bearers. May we understand this morning, Lord, what it means that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, came for us. Help us, I pray, Lord, to understand it and then to let it motivate us day by day. That he was born with the intent and purpose to die upon Calvary is a blessed thought indeed to us. We thank you for it. And come to you in the Word of God this morning, trusting and knowing that we will learn more of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our first of the two messages, 2 weeks ago in Matthew 1, we studied the idea of Emmanuel coming to us, that he came to us in bodily form. We noted that he came to us at our origin, he came to us in our obedience, and he came to us with an opportunity for us to serve him. The fact that God himself condescended to our low estate to afford our race, fallen and in sin, giving us an opportunity at redemption, is likely the most complete definition of grace any of us could imagine. Last Sunday, in our second sermon, we noted that Emmanuel communes with us. Joseph was to name the baby Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In that message, we noted there was first the revelation of himself to man. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, revealed himself to be both glorious and gracious. From that, we noted there is a realization for each man, each woman, each boy, and each girl. We as individuals must realize first in our conscience who he is and what he came to do for us, and then from that in our conversation or our conduct. We noted in closing last week, the communion with Christ brings rewards both for God and for man. For God, he is most glorified, he's most magnified in the eyes of the fallen world when we who are Christians live, act, and talk as we are Christians. But for us, as believers, we become marvelous. In fact, on the way out last week, Brother Woody Preston said to me, in over 50 years of preaching, Pastor, I've never had a pastor tell me I'm marvelous. Well, you are in Christ. We go from miserable sinner to marvelous saint because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he communes with us, that the Scripture and the Spirit indwell us, and that they dwell in us richly, we become much more like our Savior Jesus Christ. This brings us then to our final message in this series on Emmanuel, and that is Christ being for us. In our passage this morning, Matthew gives us a faithful lineage traced from faithful Abraham to Jesus himself. It concludes in verse 16 by saying this, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." That word, that name, that title for Jesus, Christ, means the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was prophesied and promised to come that all of faith looked towards. Abraham's faith in God's promise of a son foreshadowed God the Son who would actually come and faithfully fulfill redemption's requirement. That is a perfect and complete offering for sin. It was the faith of Abraham that righteousness was imputed to him, we're told in Romans chapter number 4. And so Matthew, in writing his gospel, closing the Old Testament and opening a New Testament, he gives to us a lineage that comes from Father Abraham. It is a lineage of faith, as we'll see this morning. From Abraham to David, from David to Solomon, from Solomon to Joseph, who was the earthly father of Jesus Christ. God's purpose has and always will be that he is to be glorified in all things and by all things. For that to be possible with mankind, he initiated a plan of redemption for our fallen race. We all know John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17 goes on to say, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Amen. We understand that verse because we understand the song of the angel, the declaration to the shepherds on that Christmas night, in Luke 2 and verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Mankind shudders in the face of God's true glory. Yet, the messenger said, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Why? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Jesus, Emmanuel, is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And he is for us because he is, number one in your outlines, the promised seed that came to Eve, that came through Abraham, that came from David, came through and to the Lord Jesus Christ. From Adam's sin in Genesis 3 to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, there is an anointed one. There is a birthright passage that every family knew about and longed for and wanted. And that lineage is traced for us in Matthew 1 to Jesus. That anointed one promised would come one day to make right all that Adam had made wrong. Our passage here in Matthew 1 takes us back to Father Abraham for the very reason that this is the royal seed of David. From the royal seed of David, it comes to Abraham, the birthright blessing given to him. And that birthright blessing given to Abraham was the recipient of the seed promised to crush the serpent's head. At the very outset of sin in this world, God says, I have a solution, and his name is Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, the Christ, shall bruise thy head, serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we find the promised seed comes, letter A, in crushing the deceiver. Why is it so important that Emmanuel is Christ who is for us? It's because he crushes Satan and his power. The bruised head of Satan comes at the bruising of the perfect, sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 would tell us much about this if we read on it. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised and chastised for our iniquity. Because he was that promised seed, he had to be bruised in such a way. This is the great cosmic war that was begun after sin was found in Lucifer, as the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel might note. The Bible says that he made war, Lucifer, with Michael and the other angels of God. And yet we find he has power to contend with the fellow angels, but he has no power over the Christ, amen, Jesus himself. Emmanuel is necessary for mankind to be saved. Adam's great sin was heeding Satan's counsel and not God's word. It is Jesus who crushes then the thoughts, the intents, and the plans of the devil himself, that old deceiver. I love the fourth stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Come, desire of nations, come, we sing. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us, the writer says, the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now effaced. Do you know what the word efface means? We might know the word deface, to make something decayed or to mark something. To efface literally means to eliminate a mark or impression that has been put upon us. The songwriter says, Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine own image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. The Christ for us came as the promised seed to crush Satan and his power. But letter B, he also came creating a deliverance. Our deliverance, to be exact. The problem for so many in Jesus' day, when he walked this earth, was that they interpreted the Messiah as a powerful, political, or militaristic liberator. Judas Iscariot struggled the most. He was of the Iscari, a group of assassins who would go around with scabbards strapped to their thigh and assassinating leaders of the government who were over them to try to overthrow it. He, I believe, attached himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking this is the Messiah who will liberate us. But Jesus had none of those plans. Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. That would have been easy for him to do. He came to conquer sin, death, and the grave, something far more complicated to do. But only Emmanuel could win such a freedom for us. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, Emmanuel, Christ for us, died for us. This is the essence of Emmanuel, that God came to us to commune with us, was because Christ is for us in death, in burial, and in resurrection. It's why the angels sang with the first angel. The heavenly host joined on that Luke 2 passage by saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Christ, my friend, for us is indeed the promised seed woven throughout the pages of the Old Testament, all that they looked towards. The passage we read in our opening this morning in Isaiah chapter 9 talks about those who win in spoil and those who earn in their wages. And there is a joy and rejoicing in that from our own earned effort. But there is one coming. There is a child who would be born, who would deliver us, who would liberate us from the problem, the penalty, and the power of sin. And his name is Jesus the Christ, who came for us. The New Testament opens by showing that Christ for us is in the proven Son. The promised seed is what the Old Testament saint looked towards. The proven Son is what we look to as we look back to Calvary and to the manger. The Gospels prove Christ's sonship. They detail the life of a son who has purposeful and principled living. One who always knew what he was to be doing, we might say. We find first, letter A, the proven son is to his human or earthly parents. Mary is the link to his humanity. Her womb was chosen by God. We read here in Matthew 1 and verse 20 this truth. We can read it again in Luke 1 and verse 35 when Mary asks, "How can this thing be?" In verse 35, he says, "The power of the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee." She understood the favor or grace of God that was upon her. Mary was contemplative, pondering who Jesus was and what that meant for mankind. Her lineage in Luke 3 traces back to Adam, proving that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promised seed as a proven son to Mary. Christ for us had now come to us. Mary thought on these things. The Bible tells us she pondered when the shepherds came and reported what they had heard. We read of her Magnificat in chapter 1. We find throughout Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, she is walking and she is talking with him. She makes requests of him. She is present at the cross of Calvary. She is present with the forming and budding church in Acts chapter 1, which is after his resurrection. She knew who Jesus was, and she knew that he and he alone was her salvation. Amen. While she is the link to his humanity, Joseph in our passage is the link to his royalty and his royal line. The proof for Joseph was much more one of faith than it was for Mary. Mary could legitimately say, "I've never known a man, yet I'm with child." And Joseph had to take that word by faith. It's why in Matthew 1, under inspiration, he starts with Father Abraham down to Joseph. Whereas in Dr. Luke's gospel, he goes all the way back to Adam because Jesus Christ is the perfect man. It is Joseph who hears and heeds. Joseph trusted God by obeying God's direction concerning the Christ child. "You shall name him Jesus." Verse 25, he names him Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi make their way from Chaldea and unintentionally stir up Herod against Jesus. Joseph in chapter 2 of Matthew is warned to depart for Egypt, which, by the way, is a completion and fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and saved the infant Jesus' life. Joseph obeyed. Joseph was the one who had to turn the family around and return to find the boy Jesus teaching the rabbis in the temple in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Joseph was the one who saw Jesus grow in wisdom and in stature as the son of a carpenter. Joseph was the one who provided for that as his earthly father. He provided for Jesus' every need in a way that a father should. His human parents knew who he was. They knew from whence he came, and their faith was in God. Jesus' earthly parents cared for him and enabled him to grow into adulthood. They knew Jesus was their earthly responsibility as he grew, but Christ was a proven son, most importantly to, letter B, his heavenly father. You can put pater in there. You're welcome. I was desperate for a P. I thought about putting Papa, but that seemed a little sacrilegious. I wasn't that desperate. How many know Latin in here? Two or three of us. Pater, in the old Gaelic of Ireland, became Feader, F-A-E-D-E-R, as it was spelled there, which we get our word in the English modern tongue, father. And so Pater is father. You're welcome. Now on to the preaching. In eternity past, the second person of the Godhead was not in human flesh, and he did not yet have the name Jesus. Before creation, there were no people for him to save from their sin. But when Jesus stepped out of eternity, the name he was given was Yeshua, Jesus, Savior. It was his choice. It was his obedience to the will established in eternity past that he would take on the role of the Christ, the Anointed One. If you want more details, you're welcome to read the whole of Ephesians 1. It is a wonderful explanation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, beginning in verses 3 through verse 14. We know that Jesus Christ chose to be the one of the Godhead who would come in human flesh to be with us. And so he is the Christ for us. He often prayed or stated on this earth that he obeyed his Father's will, or that he was about his Father's work. That work, that business, was of redemption and the buying back of mankind. It was only by his work and doing that he could satisfy both the justice and mercy of God, that the holiness could be satisfied and the love of God. It could only be in the Christ who came to die for our sins. Make no mistake, God the Son in himself, the second person of the Godhead, is eternally self-determined. But as the Christ, when he entered human flesh, he surrendered to the will of his Father in heaven. And so he could say, not my will, but thine be done. Amen. Christ for us is the promised seed. He is the proven son, both to his human parents and his heavenly father. We find as well, for those of us who have become the sons of God, according to John 1 in verse 12, we have the power to become the sons of God to them that believe on his name, John opened his gospel by saying, that he is also, number three, the providing shepherd. What does it mean that Christ is for us, Emmanuel, God with us? It means that he is the fulfillment of the promised seed. It means that he is the proven son, both human and divine. But it also means he is the shepherd who provides for his sheep. Amen. The book of Acts opens with Jesus ascending to a prepared place for us, one that he promises to us in John 14. We find then that the shepherd of our souls in the epistles and in the book of Acts is good, he is great, and he is chief. He is providing for us, for he was anointed to do so as the Christ. He provides, letter A, pasture. The great gift of the baby Jesus is that he came as a lamb to be a shepherd to sheep. He opens to us the possibility to leave Adam's pasture and enter into the sheepfold of God once again. As the Anointed One, Jesus and Jesus alone can pardon my sins. Peter understood this pardon personally, and he wrote as much in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 and following. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." He's the good shepherd who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He willfully submitted himself to the Father who judged righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That we, you and me, being dead to sins, should now be able to live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. How powerfully true for each of us that know Christ as our Savior this is. Jesus, as an innocent Lamb of God, laid down his life for each of us. John the Baptist boldly declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Peter finished in 1 Peter chapter 2 by saying this in verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Christ is the shepherd of my soul this morning, because I know and accept that he paid for my sins on Calvary. I hope that is true for each of you this morning. Jesus himself said this in the passage on John 10 on the Good Shepherd, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He gives us pasture, my friend. He gives us a home. He gives us a place to dwell in him and right with God. But letter B, he provides purpose. That's what a providing shepherd does. We now have meaning in life. And before our salvation, there is and was no meaning to this life. We have the liberty to move and have our being within the safe harbor of God's inexhaustible grace. Paul rightly declared in Acts 17 and verse 21, "To the pagans gathered on Mars Hill, for in him we live and move and have our being." Then he quotes their own philosophers who struggled to figure out who God actually was. "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." They were close. Paul was spot on. He knew Christ, and he went on to preach Christ crucified in the next verses in Acts 17. My friend, God is our life. He is now our purpose. That's what he provides for us as a shepherd. We're no longer aimlessly walking on the cliff sides of life, precariously waiting to fall to our death and eternal damnation. We, because of the Good Shepherd, because of the Christ who is the bishop of your soul, he gives to you not only pasture, but purpose to accomplish, things to do. Christ gives us through Scripture and his indwelling Spirit the nourishment that we need as a new creature in him and the direction we need from him. We have purpose in him. Without Christ, we serve no purpose. Think that through. Without Christ as your Savior, your life serves no purpose. "Oh, well, I think I'm doing a lot of good." You may do a lot of good in this life, but the only purpose of a created free will being is the acceptance of the God who made him so that you will eternally be with him, glorifying him. That's your purpose. And without Christ, you cannot accomplish your purpose. Leads us to a final thought this morning. The promised seed, the proven son, the providing shepherd, all are who Christ, Emmanuel, Christ for us is. But then we come to the perpetual sovereign. He is King. King of kings, Lord of lords. We sung of it this morning. He laid aside heaven's throne, we sang. There are four words that always come to my mind when I think of the perpetual sovereignty of God in the ages and stages in which we live. Those four words from the New Testament are advocate, adjudicate, annihilate, and animate. You say, why did you make them those? Because they're easy to remember. They start with the first letter of the alphabet. We'll talk about those this morning. Christ, in his perpetual sovereignty, is and provides those things for us. He does this as the King of the whole earth, but particularly they apply to each of us who believe in him. We begin with his earthly kingdom, letter A. He is a perpetual sovereign in his earthly kingdom. Oh, make no mistake, he made Adam the king of this domain. Adam was the chief of the creation, and Adam gave that authority to the devil in the garden. He ceded it by listening to him rather than to God. It doesn't mean that God is no longer in control. It just means now there's a little g god of this world who someday will be crushed. And we see that god of this world moving and acting here and there and everywhere, it seems. For God, in his perpetual sovereignty, his earthly kingdom is now, for now, a spiritual kingdom. At this time, Christ advocates for the believers, we're told in the New Testament. John writes this in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father. Who is our advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, that is the substitutionary atonement for our sins. But notice the last phrase, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Pastor, does that mean everybody's saved? No, it means his perpetual sovereignty and the offer of salvation is open to all and any that will come. But if you will not receive or accept the King, he will reject you. He is an advocate for those who have accepted him. In his earthly spiritual kingdom, Jesus Christ is today advocating on our behalf. Here's how he says it in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 5. But this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Anybody can be saved to the uttermost. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus stands literally before and beside the Father in heaven, advocating for those who have trusted in him. He is the anointed advocate. I do wonder how quickly our lives would be cleansed from sin if every time we were tempted to sin, we stop and think, how is Jesus going to advocate for me if I do this wickedness? Oof. I would rather not think of it that way, Kyle. I know. But if you do think of it that way, your sin life will dry up real fast. He is in heaven advocating. By the way, we have an accuser of the brethren. That's the old devil himself, the deceiver, Satan. He is there accusing the brethren. Jesus is there advocating for the brethren. You're telling me that in your saved state, your sanctified living, you'd rather give ammunition to the enemy of God to accuse you? You see, understanding who God is and who the Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is, helps us. He is our advocate. There is coming a day where the spiritual kingdom will be a physical kingdom. It's called the millennial kingdom. It is there that he will adjudicate, that's the second word I put in your outlines, matters of human responsibility. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and others, looked towards this time and thought that when the Christ came, this would begin immediately. But there is a mystery that we live in. It's called the church age, where we presently sit. The Old Testament prophets all saw Christ on his earthly throne. That is why so many struggled with accepting a lowly baby born in a manger in Bethlehem who grew up the son of a carpenter in Nazareth. That can't be the Messiah. That's not who he's supposed to be. His second advent, when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, will not be in a lowly stall. You can read in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, when he comes back, that sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which is the word of God, the ironclad law of God, it will consume the wicked of this earth. He is not going to be an infant lowly, as we sing. He will be a conquering king. And in that millennial kingdom, he will rule. The Bible says this, speaking in Revelation 12, of Israel, who would birth the Christ, the Messiah. Here's what it says in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, unbending, unflinching. And her child, speaking of in prophetic sense, was caught up unto God. Jesus did ascend. unto his throne. We see Christ then's leadership and manifest lordship will become reality in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. The fullness of that kingdom you could find woven into Old Testament prophecies, especially the latter chapters of Isaiah. Think Isaiah 60 through 66. Christ for us reminds us that he is our perpetual king, our sovereign, even now in his earthly kingdoms, because he is, letter B, an eternal king. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The last two words that I put there are annihilate and animate. Let me at least explain annihilate, especially in the recent days of everybody getting in trouble. Do I believe in annihilation? I believe in annihilation in only this sense. When I play basketball against Luke, Nate's getting a little bit better and Drew's about my size, but when I play against Luke, if I want to, I can annihilate him. That does not mean make him cease to exist, but I can utterly destroy him. That's what I mean by annihilate. Now, when I get home, I know I have a basketball game waiting for me. The Bible says that those who reject Christ in this life will burn forever in a lake of fire. Their torment will know no end. They will forever live without the presence of God. They will be in a state of existence that is without Emmanuel. God will not be with them. So Christ for us keeps us perpetually in the state of Emmanuel. But they will not have that. The rejectors are anathema to God. But those who receive Christ, he will animate forever. That is, give life to them forever. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22 through chapter 22, says this, "And I saw no temple therein in heaven," John says, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it," that's worship, "at his feet. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine it in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22 opens, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, or the path of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." There's his sovereignty once again and again and again. "And his servants," that's you and I, that's the angelic host, "shall serve him. And they shall see his face. For us his name shall be written in our foreheads. And there shall be no night there." That's like the third time he has told us there is no darkness, there is no death, there is nothing that is damnable there. Why? Because it's just the animating presence of God there. That's Christ for us. "For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign." That's a sovereign. He lets us reign with him. "They shall reign forever and ever." This is our reality, friends, because Christ is for us. Emmanuel. This is the joy and the rejoicing of the saints forever because God chose to be with us. So how do you close a series like this? I would say simply this: this Christmas season, never forget that Emmanuel came to us. Never forget that Emmanuel communes with us, with you personally. He wants to talk. He wants to walk. He wants you to know him, and he wants to know you. And Emmanuel, Christ for us. Had Christ not come, as Paul said, we would of all men be most miserable. Forever, our rejoicing in glory is that God chose to be with us. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts.